But first, Micah chapter 5. So Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, and then we'll turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God from the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Here ends the reading of God's word from Micah. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Hear the word of God from Matthew's Gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Matthew. Well, in the verses before this chapter, you know that Jesus was born and rested in a manger, and he was chosen to have the name Jesus. He was chosen to have the name Jesus, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. In this passage, we see that Jesus is also someone that men from the east came searching for. They're seeking the king of the Jews, as it's put. The wise men's question is not, is there a king of the Jews that was born, but where is he? Where is the child who has been born to be king of the Jews? In other words, the wise men's star was something that they observed in the east, and they come to Jerusalem for help, most likely because the star may have told them the time of Christ's birth or the Messiah's birth, but not the place. So they're looking for the place, the specific place. So they've come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews. The people of God were there. And that was their Washington, D.C., if you will. And why are they looking for this king that's been born? Because somehow they had had a revelation, perhaps from Holy Scriptures, perhaps from someone teaching them Holy Scriptures, that their purpose to finding this child, this baby, was to come and worship him, and indeed to give him gifts, to pay him tribute with material possessions that they had. So they're on a quest for this child who's been born king of the Jews. Herod also seeks the king of the Jews. We see that in verses 3 through 8. And Herod is troubled. The king heard this. He was frightened, troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, what's the problem with a baby being born? Well, the problem is that Herod seeks the Messiah, the Christ, and he seeks to know where he's going to be born from the Word of God, as revealed by the scribes and the priests. They had access to the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures in their day was not everyone's possession. It was something that was very expensive to copy. It was copied by hand and on very expensive materials, and so they would have it in the synagogue when they bring it out and people would read it, and they had it in the temple, and so they had all the Holy Scriptures in the temple. So Herod seeks to know from the Holy Scriptures, where is this king supposed to be born, this baby who's going to be king of the Jews? And the answer is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler. He will be a shepherd, a ruler. Shepherds in the Old Testament were, yes, they were people who went out in the fields and took care of sheep. They guided the sheep, protected the sheep from animals. They found water and food for the sheep. The sheep would get lost or in trouble, and they'd go out and search for them and find them. So the shepherds were literally shepherds. But when God speaks about a man ruling, he often calls that man a shepherd over God's people. Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So there will be a shepherd, a king, coming from the lineage of David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And that shepherd will be over God's people, Israel. So Herod seeks this Christ from the wise men. He inquires about the time of the star showing them that this Messiah, this king, has been born. And indeed, the wise men tell him this is the time he was born, according to the star, and so forth. As for the location, Herod asks the wise men, when you go and find this baby, the exact location of this baby, which house he's in, which bassinet he's in, which crib he's in. Bring me word. And then one of the greatest lies, so I can come and worship him. Pay him homage. The wise men do find the baby, and they pay homage to this baby. This baby. They kneel down and pay homage to him, showing that they are subservient to this baby. They opened the treasure they've brought and offered the baby gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the baby, Jesus, hasn't done anything yet. Why do they give him homage? Why do they give him gifts? Why do they give? Because the Holy Scriptures, the revelation they'd received, said, this is going to be the King of the Jews, the once for all Davidic King of the Jews. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They found him. They are ecstatic. All of human history, all of the history of God's people, going back to Adam and Eve, was looking forward to the King who would be born and would grow up to be the Savior of his people and rule over them as King. Nobody votes on him. He's born, and he is born, and he's a king by his birthright. It's a very simple passage in some ways. But we kind of overlook it sometimes and go like, well, yeah, it's a cute baby story about animals in a barn or something. And these men come and they give gifts and, you know, who knows what they're doing, but let's make up some stories about how cute it is. They're worshiping a king who all of human history, especially the history of God's people, should have looked forward to with hope that at last we will have a king not like the kings we've had since David and Solomon and all the other kings of Israel were wicked. Because to have a wicked king is to be under fear of injustice, of being persecuted, of having your property taken away by the king because he wants it, to have your business undone because the king wants your business, to have your children go into slavery because the king wants them as his servants, to have the king have all authority in himself and to be wicked is something that they experienced. They didn't want just a king, they wanted the king that God was sending to be the one final king for his people, the Messiah, the Christ. All the hopes and dreams of God's people were wrapped up in there would be one who would rule over us with all authority, not derived from the people. Nobody's voting for him. Nobody's giving him this right to be king. But he will be king because by his birthright that God had made him king, that is the hope. These wise men are looking at this baby and they're understanding what it means that this is the King of the Jews that God has chosen. And he is King of the Jews that God has chosen, and ironically or especially, he is going to be the king that people from every nation are going to adore and submit to. That's from Psalm 72, verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the islands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. That's Psalm 72. Taking just this idea that this is the king for the Jews. This is the king for every nation. The wise men didn't come to see a baby. Herod was not troubled by the birth of a baby. Herod was troubled because he feared a rival king. To put it in simpler terms, perhaps, the wise men, because of what they knew by special revelation to them, the wise men wanted to see this baby, wanted to see this baby grow up and rule as king over them, because he would be the perfect king with all power and wisdom and glory and majesty and so forth. He would be the final ruler over humanity. Not like some despot king who rules and does it for his own glory. Not some desperate king who says, I'm going to tax you and I'm going to be so fierce over you, you're going to be running as I come down the street because I'm the king with all the power and glory, and you had better tremble when I walk down the street. You better clear the streets when I come to town. I'll ride in with my soldiers and you'll all fear my look. Now this king will have a look that some will fear. This king will have a look that will also be full of grace and mercy to those who submit to him. So the wise men, they want to see this king. They want to see this baby who they know is going to grow up and be the once for all king of kings over all of humanity and over them. Herod does not want this baby to grow up and rule as king over him or his nation. He's going to conspire to have every baby in Bethlehem killed who's about the same age as baby Jesus. There are only two responses to this baby, two logical responses. Now, how people work out those responses is going to vary depending on their culture and so forth. The wise men love him. They love him, and he hasn't done anything. He's just a baby, like a normal baby. Can't dress himself, can't feed himself. But they love this baby because he's the king. The other response is to hate this baby. To reject this baby, to reject what he grows up into, to reject him. And there are today people who reject Jesus as king, who are men, women, and children, and rulers that you've probably known or heard of, and maybe even in your own family. Not the baby. Baby's nothing. But the king. A cute baby in a manger is nothing. But it's the king who's born. That's what sends people crazy. When you start reminding people that this is the Christ, this is the King, this is the Messiah, this is the one who will rule over the entire world, over every nation, over every person. He will rule. And there's only two responses, love him or hate him. He will be rejected by men, women, and children, and rulers, and rich people. He will also be loved by men, women, and children, and some rulers, and some powerful rich people. It divides. It starts at his birth. And the rest of his earthly ministry is people are divided about Jesus. Love him or hate him. People who have the word of God, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests in the temple, they hate Jesus. They reject him. Why? Because he's telling the truth. And he has authority. He doesn't just teach. He teaches with authority, with power and authority. He correctly interprets Holy Scripture. He himself is the Word become flesh. And he himself has power over demons. He himself has the authority and the power of the King over all of creation. He can speak to the storm when there's a storm threatening the disciples, and the storm listens to him. There's kingly authority. I don't think any king has ever done that. And no king ever will. No prime minister, no president will ever say, I'll speak to that rocket and it'll stop. I'll speak to that tornado and it'll stop. Love him or hate him starts at his birth. Starts at his birth. Not because he's a baby. Not because he's cute. Not because of his parents, Mary and Joseph. Not because he's Jewish, but because he is the king. He's the king. How do we comprehend that in our culture? It's a difficulty because we don't live in a kingdom. The United States is not a kingdom. We're a democracy or a republic or whatever you want to call it. And we vote on those who have authority. We vote on those. We pass budgets and so forth for our representatives. And if we live in New England, we go to a town meeting and your vote and everybody else's vote's equal. So we think your rights are as good as his rights or her rights and my rights. We're all equal. We all decide what's going to be done in the town meeting or whatever. And we all vote on the president or the prime minister, whatever country you're in. If there's a voting democracy. It actually hurts us in our understanding of who this baby is. It hurts us. Because the moment those wise men understood this king would be born over God's people, they understood that there's no argument here. He's going to say what's true. He's going to say what's right. He's going to execute justice. He's going to defend the poor. He is going to make everything right. Not what we vote on or what we think is a good law. He's the lawgiver. Here's a question that I would hope you would think about as an individual Christian, and also that this church would think about as a fellowship of believers. And it comes from question 45 of the larger catechism, and I'm going to try to unpack it for you. Question is, how does Christ, I'm changing it from the King James English to more modern English, how does Christ do his work as a king? Right? How does Christ do his work as a king? It's a paragraph of an answer, but I'm going to unpack it. Christ does his work as a king by calling out of the world a people to himself. You have been called out of the United States of America or whatever country or continent you're in as a believer and into a new world. And the world that you're called into is separate from this world. Yes, you walk around in the United States or Canada or whatever country you might be in, and you may be a citizen of another country, or you may have no citizenship, but you are called by that King of Kings out of the world to be in his world to Jesus, your King. And he gives his people officers with authority, laws and commandments by which he visibly governs his people. Here you go. This is the Constitution, not of the United States of America, but this is the Constitution that Jesus has given. And in it you'll find that he has various authorities, officers, various laws, and various disciplines. Punishments, censures, the worst of which is excommunication, declaring you're not part of this community. He also, that sounds very severe, but he also gives saving grace to his chosen people. So he takes the people out of the world and he saves them from their sins. He gives them grace. You're saved by grace through faith in the Son of God who died for you. And he rewards people for their obedience, way out of proportion of your obedience. and corrects you as your king for your sins. He corrects you. When you sin, you grieve him and you grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is a gift. He corrects you by giving your conscience a sense that, yes, I did something, I said something, or I didn't do something that displeased the king. And displeasing the king now becomes in your heart, hopefully, something that grieves you because you've grieved him, the one who died for you, who was victorious over death and the devil for you. He did this all for you. And he's correcting you. He doesn't leave you alone in your sin. He corrects you. And he also, as a king, he also has the power to support you and preserve you through all sorts of terrible situations, from temptations in your own heart that cause you to say, well, I don't know, I'm going to go this way, like King David, commit adultery and then murder. He protects you from that or preserves you even when you've done murder or adultery. Or maybe you're just going through suffering. He helps you endure suffering because he's with you in your suffering. He supports you and preserves you. The king does that. A wimp, a village idiot doesn't do that for you. This king does it. And on top of all that, you and I have enemies. And he restrains our enemies and overpowers them. And here's the last sort of general statement of what this king is doing. He is doing it now. You don't believe it, I think. But he is powerfully, because he has all power and authority in heaven and earth, he is powerfully ordering everything that happens, and I mean that, everything that happens for his glory and your good. He rules, this King Jesus who was born as a baby. The last thing he does doesn't involve us, I pray. But as king, he will take vengeance on the rest who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the King of Kings. So, this baby that's born, these wise men come and worship him. They had a sense that all of that was true. The baby's here, not just the baby. The king has been born. And in him we have all the hope, all the desires, all the certainty that things will be perfect one day. Perfect! He's the king. So for the church, how should we behave if Jesus is the king of this church? And a friend once said that every church of Jesus Christ should be called Church of Jesus Christ, or Christ's Church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. So, if it is Christ's assembly, do our programs, do our activities, do how we use our resources, communicate, or reflect the reality that it is Christ's church, not mine, not yours? Does it reflect the reality that Jesus is our king and lawgiver? Choose one example, what we're doing right now. Does what we do in worship each Lord's Day reflect that what Christ would want? Not what I think. Well, I think it'd be good to have, you know, this. Or you think. Well, I always liked something or other in worship. When I was growing up, we had, you know, something up here that was different. Now, for a sermon, how about this? Should a sermon be what the preacher thinks? Or what the preacher says? Or should it be, thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ through his written word? That's it. All the programs, all the activities that we do, all the resources that we have that you give out of God's giving to you, you give resources to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's your tribute to him. And you are supposed to be not like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you sinned, think about this, if you sinned, under the laws of Moses, you would bring an animal, as the animal would be slit and its blood poured out, you would watch your pet lamb get slit and its blood poured out and it's thrown on the fire because you sinned. The New Testament says we are to consider ourselves living sacrifices for Jesus. Not dead, but as if we crucified ourselves along with Christ, and now we serve him. You are a living sacrifice, pleasing to him. So worship, what the church does in its government, worship, teaching, preaching, all the activities of this church should be reflecting that Jesus rules here by his word being strictly adhered to. What about individuals? Each of the people in this room, as an individual, do you live your life in such a way that others can observe you follow Christ as your king? Simple question, complex answer perhaps. Well, take what you're doing here right now. Do you come to worship because it is, you feel like it? Or you have friends here, or there's a meal going to be planned, or whatever, or it's a good time holiday cheer, or whatever. In other words, do you go to worship thinking, well, what can I get out of worship? Well, hopefully you do get something out of worship if there's a competent sermon and the Spirit is present and you sense the presence of God. But what if you don't get anything out of it? That you've been a Christian for 50 years or 20 years or something, and it's the same worship, and you hear the same things, and you've heard the Word of God preached on that text, and you're not getting anything new out of it. Do you come to worship only to get something from it, or do you come to worship to give glory to the King who came as a baby, who had two responses to him during his earthly life? He was hated or he was loved. In other words, do you go to worship where worship is about you on Sunday morning? And you can apply that to any part of your life. How should you view what you do with your money? How should you view what you do with your time? I can watch TV for 12 hours a day, binge on some sort of program I love. That's not a sin, but is it the best use of my time as a human being who loves Christ and wants to follow him? And am I going to get to know Christ better if I watch Star Trek or Star Wars? Probably not. It's okay to veg out on those things. I'm not criticizing that. But as a diet of your spare time, which God has gifted you with, because we live in a culture that has lots of spare time, and how you entertain yourself is going to be something you need to ask yourself, does the King want me to do this with my life? In other words, are you going to waste your life? Or are you going to serve the King of Kings? And every person in this room can do that. There's no excuses. How you do it is going to be different from how I do it, and how your mother or father does it is going to be different from how a son or daughter does it. But to ask the question is to ask, are you a follower of Christ as King? In other words, if Christ is your King and you're a subject in his kingdom, your citizenship is in heaven, you don't get to vote on it, but you've been given the rights and privileges of a membership in the kingdom of God, and your King is in heaven now, seeing everything you say and do, is that your identity? Is that who you really are? A subject of the King of Kings. Those of you in this room who've made professions of faith and take the Lord's Supper have answered this question. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you? Forsake the world. Resist the devil. Put to death your sinful deeds and desires and lead a godly life. That's not a promise to perfection. There's a promise to have Jesus as your Lord. That he is, you know, if you were trying to figure out what to do with your life, you would first ask, what would please Jesus? He's my king. What has he said he wants me to be and do in Holy Scripture? And there's lots of freedom sometimes in that answer. But that should be your guiding light. If it was a compass, that would be the compass that you point to. You point your mind and your heart to Jesus, and you ask, is what I'm doing today, or what I plan to do tomorrow, something that would please my King? And of these two things I could do, A or B, which would please him more? This one or this one? Another way of putting it is this. I'll say it positively and then I'll say it negatively. Jesus is your king. He's king over every unbeliever. And he's king over this church. And for the unbeliever, that having Jesus as your king is going to cause trouble. And for you and I, Jesus is our king. Negatively, I'm going to say it very carefully. Your mother, your father, your boss is not your king. The president, the prime minister, the king or queen of whatever nation you might be in is not your real king either. And you are not your own king. Self-rule for you as an individual is sin. That is the heart of unbelief. The devil knows who Jesus is. The devil knows who God is. The devil knows the Holy Scripture better than you and I. The devil was there during the lifetime of Christ. The devil was there arguing in heaven with God about what to do with Job. The devil knows the truth. He hates the truth. He hates this child that was born that grew up to atone for people's sins. The devil knows the truth but hates it. Jesus is king over unbelievers, but they do not acknowledge it now, but they will one day. And Jesus' authority over you and I is total. Your life is not your own. Oh no, oh no. My life is not my own. I was bought with a price. What a price was paid for me. And this king laid down his life for me. He's not a tyrant. He's not wicked. He's wise and he's wonderful, and you belong to him. So your values, your worship, and all your relationships are to be brought into submission with King Jesus. In other words, what the Bible says is what Jesus says and what the King says to you. Now, this application that I'm giving you is certainly not easy. So let me tell you, you have enemies, profound enemies, clever enemies. One of your own enemies is your own sinful thinking. You can reason your way out of any of the obedience that King Jesus requires. You can reason it out. Well, I need a job. Well, I need this. I need that. I need these things. Because my future depends on my doing this. Therefore, I will not do what I know King Jesus wants me to be and do. So your own thinking is your enemy. But in addition to that, the world will feed that. The world will feed all sorts of rebellion against King Jesus. And the devil will tempt you by giving you a good idea, an apparently good idea that leads you away from Christ. He's subtle. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He will get you to believe a lie, and you will follow it as if it's true because you haven't compared it to Holy Scripture. And by the grace of God, you might go far with that lie, and God will grab you back because he's the good shepherd. Jesus will bring you back from going off the edge with your sin and belief in a lie. Let me give you a last application or thought for how you can obey King Jesus. How can you be inspired to follow this king? How can you be motivated to inspire to follow this king with all these enemies that I just mentioned, your own thinking, the world around you and the devil and so forth? You've got all these competing voices. Well, I would say that God's word should inspire you. So that if you're neglectful of God's word for yourself, you're going to lack the inspiration to follow your king. If you're ignorant of the Gospels, you're ignorant of the character of the king. If you're ignorant of the New Testament descriptions from the apostles, you're ignorant of what the king accomplished and how deep his love and his passion is for you. So knowing the scriptures is one way of motivating yourself. But in Holy Scripture, sometimes you'll find scriptures itself saying, well, now, as you follow Christ, this is a good thing to do. But then you'll find, as you follow someone else who follows Christ, you get inspiration. How do other Christians, living or dead, inspire you to follow Jesus as King? I can't answer that for you. Some examples are mom and dad in every household are the first inspiration for following King Jesus for any family. So moms and dads, you're it. You're not the one who saves your children, but you can be an inspiration or you can be a hindrance. Just know that. It is true. You can also look to other Christians that you know. Living Christians, either in this building or another building, or maybe even on YouTube or something where somebody testifies. You can also listen to missionaries as they come to this building or biographies of dead missionaries. People who literally, one of the things the old missionaries used to do, when they left the United States of America, they'd put whatever earthly possessions they had, because they would go on a trip by boat to some distant land, and they knew it was a one-way trip. They weren't coming back to New Hampshire or London or any other place that they left knowing it was a one-way trip and they were going to a hostile environment. And they would put their worldly possessions in a coffin and say goodbye to that, and they'd go off knowing they wouldn't come back. They were willing to die for Christ, to give their life for Christ. And you can read biographies, if you want some. There are biographies of men and women who've gone to the mission field and been missionaries to literally cannibals in the Pacific Islands. And they've buried their family. And maybe only one member of the family survives. And they stay and minister to the cannibals who killed and ate their family. That's horrific. That's also an inspiration for you and I to go, well, if they can do that, maybe I can do something a little bit. Well, brothers and sisters, this baby, by being the king, is either loved or hated. May you have a passion to love this king and know him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, all of which point us to Christ and point us to the glories of this child who was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you give each person in this room the wisdom to know how to worship him, serve him, obey him, love him, and resist all the other things that compete with that purest love of all. And may we all know what a great King we have, for he has indeed defeated sin, death, and the devil by dying in our place. he's alive and he will come back. May we all be inspired by that simple truth. We pray this all in Christ's name.